Ahoy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we propose to feast on the fifth chapter of Hosea. Joining us to serve up the goodies, Pastor Jeremy Lesh of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. Pastor Lesh, welcome.
Thanks, Will. Good to be with you this morning.
Great joy to have you on today. Maybe some of our ALPB friends will actually tune in. That would be fun.
That would be great.
They can send you all their hard questions, because this chapter's got a few, I think.
It does. It does. But if we slow down and listen for what God's Word has to share, I think God's Word does the job of enlightening it for us.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for the reminder. Before we actually begin, would you ask God's blessing on our study of His Word today?
I sure will. And I'm going to read a prayer for us that comes out of our hymnal. It's a hymn. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide, for round us falls the eventide. Oh, let Your Word, that saving light, shine forth undimmed into the night. In these last days of great distress, grant us, dear Lord, true steadfastness, that we keep pure till life is spent Your holy word and sacrament. Amen.
Amen. Oh, you stopped. I was hoping you would go on.
No, we have an hour and we've got a big chapter to get to.
Okay.
So,
it's good. It's a great, great, great hymn.
Yeah.
What kind of an introduction do you want to give us to the context? I mean, we're up to chapter 5 in this book, but...
Well, you've probably heard God's command to Hosea to do something that is crazy, to marry an immoral woman like Gomer. Then the great bullseye, the prophetic bullseye that Hosea hits with the naming of their children. Not my people, no mercy, and not loved. Every time the kid's name is read in school, hopefully the people are thinking, oh yeah, by our faithlessness, our idolatry, which is, I think, very closely related to spiritual adultery, by our actions, we are not loved. God will not have mercy on us. They will seek me, as we're going to find in chapter 5. They will seek me, but they will not find me. I will hide from them. I will withdraw myself from them because their seeking is half-hearted. They go through all the motions. They engage in worthless feasts, and I do not pay attention to those worthless feasts. So the context, this is judgment, punishment. We know that God is judge. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. So when you and I ponder that the Lord God is judge, the judge can give a thumbs up and the judge can give a thumbs down. We flee to our Lord Jesus. We plead for His mercy. And a spoiler alert, God does have mercy on His people. Hosea does preach a lot of good gospel. These are my people. They are loved. I will have mercy on them. But when they repent, repentance leads to life. If you're a three-year congregation, that was the first reading this past Sunday. The Gentiles have received the same grace. Who am I to stand in God's way? Peter's critics heard those words, they pondered, and they rejoiced that the Gentiles were given repentance that leads to life. Mm. You know, your introduction is always talking about the giver God, and you and I were privileged to be taught by Dr. Nagel. And that idea of the gospel, you know, all gospel talk is gift talk. Who are we but given to? The Gentiles were given repentance that leads to life. Israel, Ephraim, Judah, nations, you know, that we hear about in Hosea and in the Book of the 12, the minor prophets, they were in a race to faithlessness, trying to outdo each other.
Running away.
Running away.
The wrong way from the God of life who has his hands extended out
exactly.
to him. Yeah.
And repentance is a gift. We don't always think of it that way, but we come to learn. God educates us. He disciplines us.
I think that's an important point because people think it in the same way. Sometimes they'll say, well, faith, I mean, it's something I do.
Yeah.
And that's right. It is. It's something you do. But what you're doing there is a gift that God gave you in the same way with repentance.
Exactly.
To turn away from sin and turn back to him. Mm-hmm. You do it. And yet it only comes to you as gift from the Lord.
Right, right.
Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Are we ready to dig in?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Okay. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. First thing that came to me as I was thinking about these words, Pastor, was that he's speaking to priests who are not actually in the house of Aaron descent, right? I mean, the weird thing Jeroboam did was to create his own priesthood there in the north, but he still calls them priests.
Yes. And the idea, I think that there are people who pretend that there are pastors and priests who pretend, who serve themselves. Amos and Hosea are near contemporaries. Mm-hmm. They're in about the same time range. And isn't Amos the one who goes after the false priests? We're just past Good Shepherd Sunday. And there are false pastors, false shepherds, hired hands. And so... these priests who care nothing for the people they serve, they care only for themselves. Jeroboam, he made priests for himself.
And so there's the cult in the north is sort of man-made, man-created. Mm-hmm. And we need to remember this. Things were going pretty well in the north by the time that Hosea is speaking. So it looks like, you know what, serving these idols is actually pretty profitable.
That's right. There's a little bit of success.
Yeah.
And you get fooled by it. You get deceived by it. Jeroboam created that cult. You know, basically, will you say what I want you to say? Will you tell me what I want to hear? And does that not happen through the ages and today? It does.
It's also striking that he uses these three phrases for basically listen up. Hear this, pay attention, and give ear.
Yeah.
And he addresses this to the priest that the king has set up, but he addresses it to the house of Israel, to all the people, and he addresses it to the royal family the house of the king.
Top to bottom.
Yeah.
Kings, priests, the whole people. and I think that hear, pay attention, give ear. The great Shema, pay attention. I don't like to say the word, it's a code word, but it is Shema in Hebrew. And the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, hear, pay attention, O Israel. You know that the Lord our Lord is one. And so pay attention. In the New Testament setting, amen, amen. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, the Lord has something important that he wants you to hear. And in this case, it's judgment. The judgment is for you. all of you, kings, priests, people, the whole nation, I have something you need to hear.
Is the assumption then you think that at Mitzpach and at Tabor they had some sort of further idolatries set up?
Yeah, Mitzpah and Tabor, places where this false religion, like you had mentioned, things were pretty successful, but it was an illusion. They were being deceived, and a snare, a trap has been set. You are so blinded by what you see that you cannot see the snare that is at your feet. Your eyes are open, but you have no vision. Your ears are open, but you do not hear. And I'll jump ahead to verse 2. The revolters have gone deep into slaughter. There's a note that the word Satim and the place Shittim are close. And Shittim was another place where, if I can say, Israel met another woman and left, Israel met another man and left God, chased after somebody else. I had mentioned in the little context that I tried to give, it is idolatry, but in the case of the relationship that God has created with his, it is like adultery, leaving the God of your youth, chasing after a newer, more energetic God, chasing after a God who will take you to all the fun places and give you all sorts of wild times. So Mizpah and Tabor, and whether it is Setim as the revolters or Shittim, but you know, isn't adultery and idolatry a revolt against the Lord? We know what the Lord desires for us. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other. I am the Lord who brought you out of the house of bondage, and we've left that Lord. We've revolted against him.
I've been thinking in the last few weeks about the role of John 8. And in John's gospel, of course, we're introduced to the whole bridegroom thing really early. It's big throughout Christ as the bridegroom. Yeah. And then there's this woman that we are told taken in the very act of adultery, in the very act. Mm-hmm. And they bring her to Jesus, and they want to stone her.
Yeah.
And his response was really curious. He says, "Oh, okay, go ahead, but the only one who can throw the first stone is the one who doesn't have any sin of his own." I think in that moment, he was inviting Israel, the people around him, to recognize you are the adulterer. Yeah. You are the one who has gone away from your bridegroom, from the one who has betrothed you to him in love. And the sad thing, of course, was they dropped their stones and walked away instead of dropping their stones and running to stand with her, because then they would have heard what the bridegroom always wants to say to his bride.
Yeah.
Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. I just love that.
Yeah, the beautiful picture of marriage that really is in this book, of God commanding Hosea to do something very, very strange, and Hosea doing it. And Hosea loving Gomer, even when everyone else was saying, abandon her, she's cheap, she is not worth your time, she's just going to do it again. But Hosea seeks after with genuine love.
Yeah. There is a contemporary song written many years ago by... written by Michael Card, From Her Perspective, which is just... It's great because that's our perspective, the God who is always coming back seeking us.
Right,
just amazing. All right. Well, let me read the next two verses.
Okay.
They kind of continue the theme. Mm-hmm. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, and Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord.
Yeah.
these verses are bracketed by knowing and not knowing.
The yada, I don't want people to get the illusion that I'm a terrific Hebrew scholar, but I know, again, it's not code, but you see that word know, K-N-O-W, I know Ephraim, and that I is God. I know Ephraim and Israel. The knowledge that the Lord has of us. For you and me and all the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not afraid that God knows us, good, bad, warts and all. You know, we come to church on Sunday, and we confess our sin. God, this is me. And God says, I know who you are. I rejoice to hear you speak the truth. Now here's the truth from me. For the sake of Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. For those who do not know the Lord, who look at sin merely as an activity, they say to God, forgiveness is not for me because I haven't done anything wrong. You know, they may hear of God's knowledge and they push God away.
So, I mean, is it not right to say then that in the scripture, sin is not merely a breaking of a rule, but sin is always at its core, at its heart, walking away from the bridegroom?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. We'll talk about original sin in this chapter if time permits. And it's later on how Ephraim looks to others for healing. It's a walking away from God. I alluded to it about how there are people who look at sin and they treat sin very seriously, but they look at it as only an activity. I don't know where I heard it. It's kind of cute. It's a nice little rhyme, but sinful fruit comes from a sinful root. You cannot expect good fruit from a bad root, from a bad vine. You just cannot.
Well, I mean,
it's always a walking away from God, and we are incapable of doing anything else.
You go right to the
is not there giving us His Holy Spirit.
You go to the very meaning of the word as Ursund, as we'd say in German, the source and the roots and the taproot from which all of it flows. and it's fascinating to me then that he does move right here to their actual deeds. He says their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. But why? Because there is a spirit of whoredom within them. And you know, I was thinking about how do we characterize this spirit of whoredom. Is it not the case that it means always that you look upon other people merely as objects for your own pleasure? And that you sort of still have yourself at the center of the world and everything around. I mean, so it's not God himself. I think this is the point of the first commandment about no other gods, is he's saying, you know, don't treat me as an object. Don't put me along with all your other, collectibles. And no, as long as that's the attitude with which you are trying to approach me, I am not approachable by you.
Yeah, he's more than an object. The common problem of discontentment. You know, we are so unsatisfied with what God has given us. We are discontented. We do not keep our eyes upon the Lord. You know, we do not fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. And so we're always looking at what everybody else has.
Well, you mentioned the inability to kind of put it together. I mean, can we say it like this? The effect of original sin in our lives is that it makes us blind to all of these the wonderful things that God gives us as gifts coming from his hand, from the bridegroom's hand. A theme Isaiah had picked up earlier in the book was that, you know, they didn't recognize where they came from. They thought they were coming from their idols.
Yeah, it was me.
I gave you the grain. I gave you the wine.
That's right. That's right. It's all the things that we produce that we don't recognize God as giver, or we look at him as giver and we despise those gifts. They're not good enough by my standards.
I need more. Yeah.
Yeah.
What's the theme from MTV? Too much is never enough.
I mean, yeah,
isn't that
so.
The way that the old Adam inside of us thinks? Is that
right.
you can't satisfy it. And of course you can't, because really you're trying to throw into a God-sized hole what only he can fill. You're looking for that love that comes from him alone.
Yeah. And if we can talk about knowing just one more time, it's not merely that the Lord knows us, because that last verse says they know not the Lord. What another gift of God.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation, epiphany. God allows himself to know. God wants to be known. He has put the fullness of his being in the Lord Jesus. You know, and so we have the epiphany, the baptism of our Lord, bookended with transfiguration, and throughout the Epiphany season, we find God in the flesh working. God's word is a revelation. It's the revelation. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one who knows you, who forgives you, who welcomes you in, who buys you back, who seeks you out. So we are able to know the Lord because God wants to be known by us.
And it's interesting that the word Lord there is the Yahweh.
Yahweh, absolutely.
So this is the God who gets his hands dirty in the flesh, making humanity.
Yeah.
I think that goes a long way to say they don't know him with the intimacy with which he wants to be known. It's as so many people say, you could know where a person's born and what they did with their life and all that, but not know the person.
Yeah.
And Yahweh wants his people to actually know him. Mm-hmm. And again, that deep, intimate yada knowing.
Right. That's right.
And
isn't that marriage? You are not afraid to have your spouse know who you are.
It
is so freeing and liberating.
Amen. Amen. Well, let me read just a little further. And we're probably not going to have time to unpack it until after the break at the end of the hour. Verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. And with that, we're going to go to the bottom of the hour announcements, and we will be right back to talk about the pride of Israel.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Jeremy Lesh of Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO.org will do it, or call locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Lesh, the pride of Israel testifies to his face.
Yeah.
Help us out here.
You know, there are, I'll say, two different kinds of pride. You know, like we often run upon the word fear in the Bible. You know, I'm very proud. My oldest boy is learning to play the trumpet, and he's now playing in church. He played for Easter, and he played a couple of Sundays ago. And I'm very proud that he is serving the people. He is adding to our worship services and the praise of the Lord. Here, this pride is that haughtiness, that arrogance, where Israel and Ephraim, and I think those words are kind of synonymous. Ephraim was in the northern portion. Their noses are so high in the air, so proud of what they've done, they cannot see the other people around them. They do not see that there is something they're going to stumble over. Sin leaves a lot of wreckage. And when your nose is so up in the air, when you are seeking after your own way, doing whatever your heart leads you to do, you do not see what you're going to stumble over. You're not going to see the people that you're stepping on. You're not going to see, again, the refuse, the trash that your sin leaves behind, and you stumble. So they're going to stumble over their guilt, and Judah is going to go with them. So that pride, that arrogance, all of those festivals, you wrapped it up by talking about the New Moon Festival. Israel, the whole thing, they have left the God of their youth. They have forgotten him. They know only themselves. They know the false gods. And these new moon will devour them, these false festivals.
I mean, he commanded them to do new moon festivals in the South. But here we have, how do we describe this? A taking of the worship of God and a twisting of it to the service of the idols of Bethel and Dan.
Taking what was good, you know, the good, rich worship life of Israel, and adding to it the pagan practices of the nations, blending it together, marrying good sacrifices with empty rituals, taking the forgiveness of God and treating it as nothing. So in verse 6, yes, Israel and Ephraim and Judah, they take their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, to go to the temple, to go to the altars, to go to the holy places that have been set up. So they have the sacrifices, but it's not a sacrifice. It's not an offering. Jesus, with his disciples, sitting across from the mite box, and the wealthy coming and throwing in, you know, large bills, swiping their credit card in the machine. And here comes the poor widow with her copper coins. That was the sacrifice. The Israelites here, they've got the flocks and the herds, but it's not a sacrifice. They are not seeking the Lord. They're only doing what they have to do in order to go back to their spirit of whoredom.
What does it mean when he says
satisfies them?
Born alien children? Unpack that.
Well, you know that sex leads to babies, right? Most of the time, if we're receptive to what the Lord gives to us, Hosea and Gomer had children together. The picture that I believe, one of the pictures that Hosea is giving us. God wants to know us, going back to that intimate knowledge. Adam knew Eve. They were naked and they had no shame. They didn't know any shame. I know my wife and she knows me. And God has blessed us with children. Israel has known Baal. And they have born alien children. Now, I'll say this. I have baptized many children where the mother and father were not married. We don't punish the child, for what has happened. We work with mom and dad to show them the gift of God's grace. And so, yes, Israel has borne alien children. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord.
So,
alien children. But, who was Ephraim? Ephraim was a child of Joseph and his Egyptian wife, along with Manasseh. And Jacob brought Ephraim and Manasseh in. Joseph didn't receive any land. Levi didn't receive any land. But welcoming in Ephraim and Manasseh. Though they have borne alien children, God, and we'll see that there is mercy. God welcomes them in. God brings them in.
So when you mention Baal, I think that's really important and helpful.
Yeah.
That we remember that the fertility cults throughout the world, but especially in the Middle East, were you literally had sex with the prostitute to ensure the fertility of the land, the good fortune of the land. But the fruit of it was to be children.
Yeah.
I mean, so that's actually how they were worshiping their false gods.
Right. So they were faithless, apostate. They were without faith.
Let me read a little further, verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment or chastisement among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah.
Yeah.
So he starts out with this, sound the alarm, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. What's the point of sounding the alarm?
Well, God is on the move and God working through others, right? When it's time for the Israelites to be carried into exile, to be punished, God works through the pagan nations to tell them, I told you this was going to happen. I make known what is sure. I am telling you right now, here is the trumpet, here is the alarm. I'm letting you know it is time to repent. If you seek me earnestly, and God knows when our contrition is genuine, if you seek me earnestly, good. Repentance leads to life. I will discipline you. I will teach you. So sound the alarm, because the day of punishment is coming, and I am telling you right now, this is your chance. Now is the day of God's favor.
So I think maybe there's a contrast between the sounding of the trumpet to announce the feast of the new moon, and he's like, you better be worried instead about what's coming on your land
than
your festival.
Trumpets had both a sacred, a religious, and a military feature. Ezekiel was to sound the alarm, to stand high on the wall and sound the alarm.
As a watchman, yeah.
As a watchman, absolutely. So God is, and I think in this case, God is coming, you know, you hate to say it, but he is coming against his people.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, he's going to, are faithless.
He'll describe it in pretty graphic terms in what's coming.
Yeah,
It's worthwhile. You mentioned the instruments through which he brings this judgment.
Mm-hmm.
We began by noting that the 8th century prophets hung together in a way. And
yeah.
So if our hearers can think their way back to when we were in Isaiah and the whole description of the defeat of the north by the Assyrian army and then the march on the south, that mm-hmm. seems to be what he is foretelling. But
yeah.
The striking thing that Luther loved to emphasize about this is, but he's preaching it to a people who are prosperous and who just don't see that it's really going, and surely not in our day, you know,
everything's going well
here. And the disaster would come unexpectedly upon them.
Mm-hmm. keep your lamps trimmed and burning. You know, do not be like the five foolish virgins who did not have enough oil.
Mm-hmm.
Because, yeah, you're at a party now and you're having a great time waiting for the bridegroom.
Or as we
be prepared.
As we read from Luke 12 this morning in Treasury, if he knew what time the house was going to be broken into, he would have not let his house be broke. So you also always be on the watch, But this is a people that are not on the watch because they think they've got God as an object in their back pocket.
Yeah.
If I can put it this way, they've got their get out of hell free card or get out of trouble on earth free card. They pack pocketed it, you know, and they think everything is cool with them as long as they keep those sacrifices flowing to the gods, putting the money into the divine vending machine so that it pours out what they want to come from it. Peace, security, prosperity. Yeah. They think everything's good.
Right. They're taking advantage of their faithful husband. He'll never know what I'm doing. As long as I show up at certain times, as long as maybe I'm there every lunch, he'll never know what I'm doing the other hours of the day. Yeah, and the prosperity, that prosperity was deceptive. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, the boundary stones. God speaks against that in the Pentateuch, you know, in the Torah. Do not do that. You just move the boundary stone between you and your neighbor an inch a day. You know, when you both go to sleep, you wake up in the middle of the night, you move the boundary stone an inch. You do that long enough, you've enlarged your property significantly. So it's deceptive. Yeah, he's preaching to those who think life is great and it's always going to be great.
So the picture he also gives then is of the people in Judah saying, judgment's going to come on Israel. That's cool. We'll take advantage of it and we'll move the stone a little bit. We'll take Israel back. Remember, they always thought in the South that Israel really belonged to them anyway.
Mm-hmm.
All right,
mm-hmm.
We have a couple callers. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Fine.
Good.
I just want to say that I got in the show late because I was somewhere else, but I don't know if you guys mentioned, but you know, Ephraim, before the Assyrians invaded northern Israel and took them away, they ceased to exist as a tribe long before that because they lost their racial and religious identity because they mixed with the pagans of the land.
Mm-hmm.
So they escaped the judgment of Assyria.
Okay, thanks, Mike.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the way it's described for us in the scriptures is the people of the north certainly prostituted themselves, but God still called them his people. And remember when he sent people like Elijah and Elisha to them, and we still hear that he had 7,000 in Israel, that means in the north, who had not bowed the knee to Baal, had not kissed him. So there was a faithful remnant there, but when they were carried away, then we remember that the Assyrians planted aliens in the land, other people who were from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and the people did indeed mix with them, and that's where the Samaritans come from, and that's where the Jews say, we have nothing to do with them. Jesus himself is pretty clear, salvation comes from the south, it comes from Judah, it does not come from the Samaritans, but it comes to them in the person of the seed of the woman. We also have Jan on the line, calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan, how are you today? Jan? Do we not? There we go. I think we got her. Okay. You there, Jan?
Hello. Hi.
Hey, hi.
Thanks for taking the call. I have two questions. Psalm 19:13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Mm-hmm. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So my question is, the sin of presumption, what commandment does that correspond to? Break. Yeah, and my second question is, can you give us some insight or instruction about antinomianism?
Wow.
And and where does that sin of presumption fall?
They're joined at the hip, so we can definitely deal with that. Thanks, Jan. We'll go ahead and try to deal with it right now. First question specifically, you know, where's the sin of presumption fall in the commandments? I know where I'd put it. Where would you put it?
I'd put it in the first table.
Hey, okay. I'd actually put it in the first one.
Well, the first one, but you know, I look at those as being related in how the Lord deals with us, how He reveals Himself as, I am your God, I have a good name, I have a day that I have set aside for you to relax and rest in my grace and in my goodness. So being presumptuous about things, you know, and we kind of said we take advantage of God, we use His name, but we also use His name deceitfully. And we despise God. We despise the preaching of His word. So, yes, keep your servant from willful, presumptuous sins. I'd lump it in the first table, but yes, I am the Lord your God. Or, you know, what do our Jewish brothers and sisters say is the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. But yeah, so I am the Lord.
So I would definitely run with all of what you just said. Mm-hmm. I think that you can define the sin of presumption by simply saying, God loves to forgive. I love to sin. This is such a deal. And when we think like that, that is the presumption that is so deadly. How is it joined to antinomianism? Well, I think that's the very cry of the antinomian just means against the law. And it's this belief that the law does not have an ongoing place in the life of the Christian. And we know that it does. It doesn't have any power to motivate us, but it is indeed something which God gives us as a gift to keep us humble constantly.
Well, I think you and I talked about Galatians ago, maybe the first time you had me on. And in Galatians, you run into the problem of legalism and licentiousness. I sometimes kind of equate licentiousness with some antinomianism attitudes, that the forgiveness of God, the gospel of God, is my license to do whatever I please. There is no law. It has no place in my life. So I am perfectly free to say whatever I want, no matter if it offends my brother. I am perfectly free to do whatever I want, no matter if it offends my sister. Being presumptuous about God's goodness and His grace, using the gospel in a way that God never intended it to be used.
There was a huge controversy a while back about a stupid T-shirt that somebody came out with that said "Weak in Sanctification," as though a person were boasting about it.
When
we see "Weak in Sanctification," we do admit that's me, that's us. I mean, yeah, that's it. But we don't say, "Isn't it great?" We say, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner."
Mm-hmm.
All right, let me read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll spend the rest of the time on these two paragraphs.
Sure.
Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. couple things that really stand out there, right? He compares what's going wrong with them to a sickness and to a wound that no human alliance, no human help can actually fix.
Yeah. They're looking in the wrong place for their healing. And God is telling them, here I am. Maybe that trumpet that is blowing, that warning, here comes the doctor, and he has the medicine for your soul. He will discipline you that this medicine is good. Or even, you know, the idea of they're not able to heal your wound. By his stripes, we are healed. They're looking everywhere else. They're paying tribute to the king of Assyria. That may be good for a day, but it is not good for eternity. They will recognize, at some point, they will recognize how sick they are. That they are, going back, they are rotting from the inside. Mm. And a moth, what can a moth do? You give a moth enough time, and it can destroy many things. He's not able to cure you. You just don't realize what the Lord is and who he is and what he wants to do for you. They seek me, but they don't find me. And you know, we talked about original sin earlier. And this comes out of the apology to the Augsburg Confession, how we despise God, this original sin that we have. It leads us to despise God, to ignore him, to hate him, to flee from his judgment, to despair of his mercy, to place our trust in temporal things, to place our trust in other people, to place our trust in ourselves.
Not only that,
we're incapable of doing anything else.
Not to listen to him. I think that's so crucial, because this passage in Hosea, it chimes in quite directly with 1 Kings 13.
Yeah.
And there we have a prophet who is sent from the south, and God gives him a mission. Go, you know, you need to go to cry out against Bethel, and so he does. And then there's this old prophet in Bethel who basically lies to the guy and says, no. God says, you know, he wants you to come and have dinner with me. God's told me this. And God had told him, don't you eat there. You go and you proclaim the word and you come back. He didn't listen. And then as they're sitting at table, the word of God does come to him. He says, you know, man, you blew it because you listened to me instead of listening to what God told you. You know, you're going to have judgment. So then we're told, after he had eaten and bread and drunk, verse 23, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. They saddled it. They went and found his body thrown in the road and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to the city to mourn and bury him.
Yahweh
say, I'm going to be like a lion. Here, this particular story, I always wonder if this is part of the lion of the tribe of Judah. This weird lion that brings judgment, but that doesn't destroy. Now it just sort of standing there waiting to say, see, what I told you came true. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen to what I said.
That's right. And maybe the idea that if God truly gave us what we deserved, you know, not destroying us, you know, it may be pithy, but things could be so much worse. You know, and so I should give thanks for what God has given me, even in my suffering, that he preserves me. That he does take care of me, maybe shaking me so that, you know, I can see my sickness and repent. You know, that those last couple of verses, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. You know, confession has two parts, that we are sorry for our sins and that we acknowledge them and that we listen to what the Lord has to say to us, that our sins are forgiven. You know, God knows if our contrition is genuine. So in their distress, they earnestly seek me. Repentance does lead to life. It may take a while for you and I to learn that, but we do. I go to confession. I have a brother that I confess my sins to. Repentance leads to life. Standing before the Lord, I have chased after false gods. I have sought attention. I crave notoriety. I want to be known. And God says, no, you want to know me because I am your husband. You know, you and I are part of the church, and the church is not an it. The church is a she. We are the bride of Christ, and God is the one who faithfully loves us, chases after us, seeks us, redeems us.
This whole chapter has at the ending of about it a flavor to me of Luke 15 and the prodigal son,
mm-hmm.
where, you know, the father did wait at home. He returned to his place, if you will.
Yeah.
But he was waiting for that moment when his people would acknowledge their guilt and seek his face. He was watching that road for when the boy was going to come home. He let him have what he wanted. You want to live in this world apart from your father?
Yeah.
You want to live gratifying every desire of your flesh? Go ahead. Go on. I'm not going to keep you back from it. But in the end, it only was slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And no matter how good it was for a while, it doesn't last. And then there's a wound that nobody can cure.
Right.
And he turns to come home, and he is met with this unexpected grace.
Right.
That the father's running to him.
Yeah, the father knows. There's that word again, that four-letter word, mm-hmm. know. The father knows. The son did not have to say, this is what I did, and this is how I wasted your money, and these are the horrible and despicable acts I committed. The father knows. The father knows all about us. Yes, he wants to hear us confess. But there are some sins that we do not know. We wound and grieve others unintentionally. The Father knows and he forgives. He's given us a faithful bridegroom, Jesus, who loves us perfectly.
From Judah.
Mm-hmm.
From Judah. Yeah, and it's going to be even more clear as we continue working our way through the book of Hosea. But we're at the end of our time together today. Thank you, Pastor Lesh, so much for joining us in this exploration.
It was great fun. Well, I love talking about the Bible with you.
Yeah, we enjoy having you on. People loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do to help the people of God rejoice in the love of their bridegroom, Jesus Christ, by translating the great works of Lutheran theology into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.